Would you give your attention to the reading of God's word from Zechariah chapter 1? We will read all the verses 1 through 21 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.' Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us.' On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, 'I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. Behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses.' And then I said, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'They are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.' And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, and they said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest.' Then the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said, 'Cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again will comfort Zion, and again will choose Jerusalem. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, 'What are these coming to do?' He said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" Would you please be seated? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we thank you for the word of the prophets. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this revelation. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the course of time. We thank you that you have sent us your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given him to us for the propitiation of our sins. We thank you, Father, that you have not forgotten us. And we ask this morning that you would be with us, your people. We ask that you would strengthen and encourage us by your word. We ask that you would lead us through the sanctification of your people by your spirit. And we ask, Father, that you would be with us this morning. We need you, and we need your grace. We thank you, Father, for your mercy to us, and we ask this morning that you would be gracious to us. It is in your name we ask all these things. Amen. While Jeremiah is working on the projector, I'm going to begin my sermon. You missed it while I was praying, but it was all upside down, and I don't know how to flip it back upside right, so we'll get there eventually. This morning, I'd like to begin with a little analogy. I think if you've ever seen a movie that involves time travel, or maybe you've read a book that involves time travel, you know there's always this scene, there's always this moment that comes where the character who has traveled in time cannot believe their eyes. They cannot fathom this idea of traveling in time. And usually when it happens, they're looking around them at the scene before their eyes, and they recognize some of the scenery, maybe the location that they're in, but it just seems that there is something, thank you, there is something that is off, something that is oddly strange. Maybe they look around like, this is the same city that I remember, same sort of topography, but instead of everyone driving cars, they're riding around on hoverboards. It's the oddly strange moment when everything, they realize everything is different. Or that moment, the Statue of Liberty, the head is toppled on the beach and they look around them and they realize that apes are running the world, okay? Like in the Planet of the Apes. Now there's a lot more going on in that story than simply time travel, but you remember that moment where the main character realizes something is not quite right, okay? This is similar to the feeling that you should get when you begin reading Zechariah's book in chapter 1, verse 1 this morning, because Zechariah the prophet writes to the same audience of people, you might say, in the same place, and yet so much has changed that will make the delivery of this letter oddly strange and very different from the prophets who came before Zechariah. And I think if you don't understand the things that have changed, what has drastically been altered since Habakkuk, 100 years before Zechariah, if you don't understand those characteristics and the things that are happening in Zechariah's day, there's a very good chance that you won't understand Zechariah's prophecy this morning. So let me give you my version this morning, an example of the things that have changed since Habakkuk that will lead us to better understand this book of Zechariah. And I'm gonna write some of these things here. This is the timeline that I've shown you before, and just for reference this morning, you'll see Zechariah right here. You see I've circled him. He is the first prophet since Habakkuk. Now Zechariah and Haggai are contemporaries. And so you could make the argument that Haggai is first. They're separated only by a number of months. But both of them prophesy some 100 years after Habakkuk, roughly in the late 500s, 520, 519 BC. But let me set the context for Zechariah's prophesying this morning. And I want to rewind you all the way back before 930 when the kingdom was divided. I'm going to write the time period right here around the year 1400 BC. 1400 BC, God brings his people out of Egypt. You remember, roughly 1400, 1440 BC. He brings them out of Egypt. And if you want to quantify the nation of Israel at this point, the nation of Israel is roughly 1 million people. 1 million people that God brings out of Egypt into the land, and he gives them a land. And they settle in the land of Israel, and there they begin to prosper as the land is given to them. Now, if you fast forward just before the time of 930 BC, and the kingdom is divided, and Solomon is the king of Israel before this time period, we estimate that there's approximately 1.5 million people in Israel. This is the pinnacle of the nation of Israel. It's the heyday for the people of God. They've expanded their borders, and not only is the nation great in numeric value of people, but there's a lot of great things happening in Israel. The city has been finished. The temple is built. It's glorious, and people are going and coming into Jerusalem to worship the Lord. This is the pinnacle of the nation of Israel. Remember, 930 BC, the kingdom is divided. After the kingdom is divided, there's like 200 years of like ebb and flow in the life of Israel, but yet Israel and Judah, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, they continue generally to prosper. And in the time 722 BC, Assyria conquers Israel. Leading up to this time, Assyria carries away or kills, what people would estimate between tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of Jews from the northern tribe of Israel. So Assyria ransacks the northern kingdoms of Israel, carries them away, and we've already talked about that. In 612, some 110 years later, in 612, Babylon conquers Assyria, and from the time of 605 until the year of 586, there are progressive carrying aways of people from Judah. Babylon comes, and they carry some groups of people away, and the rest of the people remaining are like, good, they didn't get us. Okay, so we stay here in Judah. 605, 600, all the way to the time of 586, when Babylon comes and they exile all the people of Judah, and you remember at this moment, they don't just carry them away, they destroy Jerusalem, they raise the temple to the ground, there is nothing left. And if you went to Israel and Judah during this time, you would find that the city was uninhabited. There's a few people living out in rural areas who avoided the wrath of the Babylonian Empire, but the rest of the people are carried to Babylon. They are carried to Babylon, and from 605 to the year 539 or 537, somewhere in this time period, Israel remains in captivity in Babylon. Remember, Jeremiah predicted they would be in captivity for 70 years, and it's truly about 70 years, 605 to 537, roughly that they remained in captivity until what happens? What happens during that time period? Persia conquers Babylon. And when the Persian emperor conquers Babylon, he's got a very different foreign policy. He begins sending people back to their homelands. He wants to reign in this sort of more progressive way, where if you let people live in their place and flourish in their homeland, they still pay tribute to you. Everything goes better in the kingdom. And so in 539 to 537, the king of Persia sends people back to Israel to begin, and they begin rebuilding not only the city, but rebuilding the temple. Now listen, here's the point I want to make. Ezra says that when these people return back to Israel, how many go back? He says there are 42,360 people, okay? 42,360 people return back to Judah. This is, for all intents and purposes, this is the nation of Israel at this point. 42,360 people, okay? And that sets the context for Zechariah's letter this morning, because 17 years later, in the year 520, 17 years after beginning to rebuild the temple, Zechariah writes to this group of people. And I just want you to know, it's not like Isaiah, who wrote to Israel and Judah and wrote to roughly a million people. It's not like Samuel, who wrote to a million people. It's not even like the earlier prophets who came before, like Habakkuk, who wrote to a few hundred thousand people. Zechariah is writing to 42,000 people in Judah who have begun to rebuild the temple, and that will set the context for all of Zechariah's prophecy and Haggai's and the ones who come after. But that's a significant data point. Like a person who time travels comes back to the same place and says, this is the same place, but it's really not the same place at all. The whole context has changed, and it will set the theme for Zechariah's letter. Not only that, but here's the big question. It's the one we'll try to answer a little bit this morning. People in Zechariah's day in the year 520 BC, when he writes them, they're asking a very important question. Where is God? Okay? The question is, where is God? And you likely won't understand the meaning of that question, but let me just put you in their shoes for a second. When they come out of Egypt, if you were to ask a Jew, where is God? They would say to you, of course, he's right there. A cloud of smoke, a pillar of fire. He is in the Ark of the Covenant. He's there in the tabernacle. There's where God is. And we meet him there and we see him there. That's easy. Okay? We go from the wilderness into the nation of Israel, and the temple is built. And if you ask a Jew at the time, where is God? They would say, there he is. He's in the temple. If I want to find him, I go to the temple. That's where God is. Okay? Even when the nations are divided, the temple remains. There God is. That's an easy answer to the question. But you remember, Ezekiel prophesied the destruction of the temple, and he said he saw the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. Okay, the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. The temple's destroyed, and from the destruction of the temple in Babylon till this moment when they return and they begin rebuilding the temple, the question on everyone's mind is, where is God? And I think if you asked a Jew during this time, they would have said, I don't really know. Tell you the truth. Like, I get that this isn't simply the only place that God is, and yet for the foreseeable past, all that we can remember, God has manifested his glory among his people, and now we don't know where that is. No one seems to know where God is, okay? And they begin rebuilding the temple and still wondering, when will God come inhabit this temple? Is he coming? What will it be like? No one knows, okay? This is the context into which Zechariah writes this letter. Now, you noticed two visions this morning, okay? Before we get in the application, let me just show you the two visions. I got pictures. I love pictures. They help me envision what's going on. The first vision in Zechariah 1, verses 7 through 17. This is an old, I love the Middle Ages pictures of the biblical imagery. I just think there's something special about it. This is a Middle Ages representation of Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. So what's happening? Zechariah sees a horse. It's a red horse, and there's a horseman on the horse, okay? And behind him, he describes these other horses. They're different colors. Sorrel and white and gray, they're back there, all these horses. There's an angel, so you see over here Zechariah, and the angel is speaking to him, and maybe even like whispering these words into his ears. It's kind of beautiful. And Zechariah's like, what are these horses? Okay? And the horses in the background, I don't know if they have horsemen on them or not, it's hard to tell, but someone back there is speaking, and these horsemen or these horses, they answer the question. They say, these are those whom the Lord has sent out to patrol the earth. All right, and then we get this beautiful picture of God's comfort of his people. This is the imagery in verses 7 through 17 that Zechariah sees, okay? In a second, we'll talk about the meaning of it. There's a second picture that's presented here, and I'll give you some of the contemporary Middle Ages artwork rendering of this vision. I don't think this is exactly what it looked like, but I'll give you a few examples, okay? So there's four horns. You see the four horns there floating in the sky? Okay, four horns, and there's four craftsmen back there with big hammers. Here Zechariah is looking up to the angel who's seated on the cloud, and he's like, what are these horns? And the angel's explaining to him what these horns are. Here's another a rendering of the same thing. Four horns, you see them up there in the middle of the sky. Now, these craftsmen have swords. I'll explain to you why they have swords in a second. You're probably saying, why do those craftsmen have swords? We'll talk about it. Zechariah is seated, speaking to this angel, and the horsemen are there too. So this merges together both visions that we find in Zechariah chapter 2. Now, I have to tell you this morning, as we think about this imagery, I think that actually the horns look like this, okay? I'll tell you why. That's my version of Zechariah 2. I think that's what Zechariah sees at the end of this vision, and that's because we have other prophets who see roughly the same thing. Daniel in chapter 8, verses 3 through 9. He says, I saw these horns. They were like four kingdoms, and the two horns were on the head of a ram, and the one horn was on the head of a goat, and then a smaller horn emerged from between his eyes. And in Daniel's vision, the horns are attached to the head of an animal. Okay, the same thing happens in Revelation, and you'll see a lot of similar imagery between Zechariah and Revelation. The same thing, there's a beast in Revelation, and on the head of the beast are these horns. So I think to understand Zechariah rightly this morning, we ought to envision these horns attached to the head of a beast, okay? Those are the two visions that Zechariah sees this morning, and I hope to explain each of them to you this morning as we work through this passage, okay? But you'll see what I've written here. Zechariah chapter 1, when the Lord seems far away, okay? There are two things I see in chapter 1 that are applicable, I think, very applicable to the church today, to you and I. When the Lord seems far away from us, remember, the people are asking the question, where's the Lord? Where is he? We don't see him. Where do we go to meet the Lord? We have no idea, okay? When the Lord seems far away, two observations that Zechariah makes for how the people of the Lord ought to live, okay? The first one is very simple. When God seems far away, the people of God ought to remember that sin is still sin, all right? Now, that's an easy one to forget. The Lord is far away. Is he even working? Does he even care? Okay, does he care about how we live? And you can see from the very beginning of Zechariah chapter 1 that God does care. How does he begin? What's the preamble to this message of 42,000 survivors who have come to rebuild the temple? And they're in this great time of suffering and trying to figure out where the Lord is. How does he begin? He reminds them that they're to live holy and righteous lives. See, there's only one imperative instruction in all of chapter 1. What is it? It's in verse 3. Therefore, the Lord says to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's the call to action that he gives to the people who are now the remnant of God in Judah who are rebuilding the temple. He says, I've got one instruction for you. Return to me and I'll return to you. That's the same word that appears again and again in the Old and New Testament that is used to portray repentance. It often gets translated as turn. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your unrighteousness. Same exact word that Zechariah uses here. It's the call to action for the people. Return to me. Turn from your unrighteousness. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your darkness and turn to me, and I will turn to you. And Zechariah gives these examples, okay? He says, listen, your forefathers ought to be an example to you. Your forefathers, I called to myself. He says, verse 4, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. And in verse 5 and 6, he speaks about the judgment that they received. The Lord God warned them. He said, turn from your wicked ways and turn to me. But they did not. And so the purposes of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord fell upon them, and they were carried away by Babylon. And they received this judgment for their unrighteousness. There's a question. Why does Zechariah need to begin a message to a group of people who are like, hey, there's hardly any of us left, and we're suffering for the Lord here. We're building the temple. Why does he need to begin a message to this group of people to first of all warn them about their sin? I mean, why is this where he begins? Well, let me tell you, I think it's evident from chapter 1. He begins here because of this notion. Sin comes easily. Sin comes naturally. Okay, and if you're wondering, oh, where do we see that? Let me give you one example. In the first vision. Look at the first vision. The first vision of the horsemen. They're patrolling the earth. They're monitoring the affairs of men. And it says that God is angry against the nations. Did you see why he was angry against the nations? It says in verse 11 that they were at rest. In verse 15 that they were at ease. That's a strange thing, right? Why is God angry with the nations for being at rest and at ease? It's a portrayal of this, of this, the peace that they have in their sinfulness. They're like, oh, like their hearts are not moved at all. Their consciences are not convicted. There is no weight of guilt upon their shoulders. They feel no guilt for their sin. And so in the description of the nations, like they're cool with their sin. They're at rest. They're at ease. And that's a portrayal of the natural disposition of the human heart. Conceived in iniquity that is naturally inclined to sin. It comes easy, okay? And you think about like the subconscious of man is oriented towards the rhythms of wickedness. The thoughts of the mind of man is only geared to this unrighteousness. And I tell you the truth, as we think about this group of people here, it's very easy to see why they may not have been readily thinking about their own sin. Because you know what they're thinking? They're thinking, hey, we're the ones that came back from Babylon. We were faithful to the Lord to come back and rebuild the temple. You know what? There were some people that didn't come back. There were Jews, Israelites, who said, we're not leaving Babylon to go back to a barren wasteland where there's nothing, where there's nothing to protect us, and all the peoples around only want to destroy us. We're not going back to labor to build the temple. And this is the 42,000 people who said, okay, we'll do it. We will answer the call of the Lord. We will go back to serve the Lord. We will rebuild his temple. That group of people who came back was probably like, oh, I'm sure God's going to give us a pass. The Lord knows that we're the ones who signed up to do his bidding. Like, isn't that enough? Okay? And so when you begin reading in chapter 1, you might be thinking, really, God's being hard on this group of people. For 17 years, they've been rebuilding his temple. And what's his first message to them? Don't continue in sin. Turn from your unrighteousness. Return to me, and I will return to you. He calls them out of this life of ease, this natural disposition towards sin, which the human heart is so bent on, is so inclined to. He calls them to return. I think it's a good reminder for us, because I do believe it is easy for those who are in the church to think that being in the church is enough, right? And I think it's like, I'm here. Like, I'm doing the thing that God wants me to do. He's not going to be hard on me, okay? He doesn't expect any more than me. I get up every Sunday and I'm here. And what about the other people? There's, you know, for every one of us, I can point to a dozen people who don't go to church. They stay up late Saturday night. They're doing things that would not honor the Lord. They wake up. They can't go to church. But look at me, I'm here. Isn't that enough? Right? And we can be so easily satisfied in our own measures of righteousness. We create these standards of what is sin. And sin to us is something that is heinous, or it's deeply offensive. But then for us, there are these different standards, and some sins are worse than others, and some sins we consider to be egregious. And if we're going to just avoid those, we find in ourselves some sense of self-righteousness. Like, I haven't murdered anybody. Of course, God is going to be okay with me. But as Zechariah begins this letter, he exposes to the people the disoriented view of sin, and he exposes to them the natural inclination that if they're not moving to God in righteousness by the work of the Spirit, they are inevitably moving away from him. That they are satisfied in their own sin, and it will ultimately lead to their destruction. So Zechariah begins by warning the people. When the Lord seems far away, sin is still sin. Even if you can't sense him, even if you feel like you haven't heard his voice, even if you feel like this is a really complicated situation, maybe you're tempted to say, well, God will understand. He gets it. That's not how the Lord measures righteousness and sin. Martin Luther, when he was commenting this passage, he said this, this faith is living, busy, active, and powerful. It is impossible that it should not be ceaselessly doing that which is good. It does not even ask whether good works should be done, but before the question can be asked, it has done them, and it is constantly engaged in doing them. Good works are the seals and the proofs of saving faith. And so Luther looked at this passage and he saw Zechariah exhorting the people to live out the faith that they'd been given by God. To let their works in righteousness be the substance of their saving faith. So the question is very simple. What are you doing to turn from sin and to turn to Christ? What does it look like in your everyday life? I mean, like, actively, what are you doing to turn from unrighteousness and turn to the righteousness of Christ? To flee from the things of this world, to cling to Christ for salvation. What are you doing as the Spirit of God works through you to be sanctified? There's an active activity that God calls the people to in verse 3, turning from unrighteousness and turning from him to him. That's the first thing that I notice in this passage. Second, when God seems far, we should remember that he's still working on our behalf. When he seems far away, we should remember that he's still working on our behalf. This is the meaning of the book of Zechariah. I've told you through every prophet that we've read, I've told you that the name of the prophet tells us what is the meaning of the book. And the meaning of the name Zechariah is that God has remembered. It's a really good name. God has remembered. And Zechariah is coming to the people to remind them that God has not forgotten about them, okay? When he seems far away, when you wonder, where is God? Is he working? Does he care? Zechariah is writing, God is using Zechariah to declare this truth, that though it may feel like God is far away, even when he seems far, he is working on your behalf. All things together for your good. You probably recognize why this group of people felt like God was far off. Right? Not only are they asking the question, where is God? Where is the presence of God? Where's the glory, the manifest glory of God? But they have now been laboring for years on a project that was just going okay. The rebuilding of the temple hadn't gone very well so far. They were suffering various bouts of poverty, of danger from the people around them. When Zechariah writes and Haggai writes, the people are about to give up on the building of the temple. They're exasperated beyond what they thought they could do. And so when the Lord seems far away, Zechariah is reminding them that the Lord God is yet working on their behalf. Some of the authors even comment, you remember the temple that they're building, it paled in comparison to the first temple. That was a big deal, right? Sinclair Ferguson, he described it like this. You'll love this analogy. He said, imagine the New Orleans Saints, their football stadium, okay? Their football stadium, you've seen football fields before. He said, now imagine that you take a pickleball court and you set it in the middle of the football field, okay? He said, the New Orleans Saints football field is like the first temple. The pickleball court is the second temple, okay? That's the difference between the two. They've been working for 17 years to rebuild the temple. When they complete it, you remember what happens? The old men who were there from the very beginning, who were in Jerusalem, then were carried into captivity, who returned, and they're very old men. When they see the rebuilding of the new temple, they began to weep out loud. Do you remember that? Because the glory of the new temple paled in comparison to the glory of the former temple. They were like, really, this is it? This is the home of the Lord, the dwelling place of God among us. It was nothing like the first one. It's pathetic compared to the first one. All of this is working against the people. They're crying out and wondering, where is the Lord? And Zechariah is given a vision from God to remind them that even if they do not see him, he is at work on their behalf. Does God care for us? Indeed, he does. The evidence is in these two visions. I want to go back to the visions just for a second. The evidence is in both of these two visions. First of all, the vision that Zechariah receives in 7 through 17. You say, what's going on here? Okay. Well, Zechariah is giving a reminder to the people that his will is being carried out throughout all history. And these horses and the horsemen, you remember what they said in verse 10? They're out patrolling the earth. They're the ones who have been sent out by God, and they are coming and they are going, and they're executing the will of God on his behalf throughout the course of history. God hasn't stopped caring. He's not like he's taken a time out and he's not involved in the life of his people for 100 years. Zechariah is saying, look in the heavens and you will see that God has always been at work on your behalf. And his messengers are executing his will, and they are going out, working all things for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Even though you cannot see it, there is activity in the spiritual realm on your behalf. And as they're patrolling the earth, you see the conversation, and it comes to this beautiful place where Zechariah reminds the people through this vision, he reminds them, the Lord God cares for you. He asks the question, is the time over? The time of judgment and captivity, is it over? And he gets this beautiful message of mercy that the Lord God communicates to him. And he says in verse 14 that the Lord God is jealous for Zion and for Jerusalem. You saw that in verse 14? It's jealous. It is the word jealousy here is the word that's meant to communicate the threatening of a relationship of fidelity. Okay? It's the threatening of a relationship of fidelity. If you want to get the picture, here's a good picture, okay? Imagine two people who are like engaged or they're married, and imagine someone comes up and they don't realize and they ask one of those people out on a date, okay? It'd be like, whoa, they're mine, okay? That's kind of the way, and you would feel like if you were involved in that situation, you'd be like, oh, I got a little uncomfortable with that, okay? I bristled at the thought. That is not cool to me because you are mine and I am yours, okay? And that's the threatening of the fidelity within that relationship, all right? And you know what it is. If you've ever had that close relationship, you know what it is and you know how it feels. That's the jealousy that is being described in verse 14. The Lord God is jealous in that way for his people. And so the picture that is given in verses 7 through 17 is to remind the people, the Lord God has always cared for you. And though you were in Babylon and you didn't see the Lord God there, he was working on your behalf. And he was working throughout the course of history, and he was sending his messengers, and they were working out all things for your good. And why have I been working? Because I'm jealous for you. I love you with a deep affection. I want for you not to be abused by the people of the earth, but I also want for you not to give yourselves to idols, not to worship other gods, but I want for you to be mine, and I want deeply to care for you. That's what's happening in this passage, in this vision. If you go forward to the other vision, remember, I said I like the goat with four rams, but just consider this vision for a second. Zechariah sees these four horns in heaven. And I said, I like the horns on the head of the ram because it often is used that imagery in scripture. But there's these four horns in heaven, and you see what they were. Zechariah says they're these four nations who have abused the people of Israel. And they have taken them from their home. And many people have said, well, this is Assyria, Babylon, the Persians, and the Medes. It may be Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, and the Greeks. I don't know exactly, but these are the nations of the world who are under the authority of Satan, who have sought to destroy the people of God. And Zechariah is saying, look at them. Look at those powerful horns. They have for some time terrorized the people of God, but guess what? God cares. And he is moving in the course of history to right these wrongs. And so he portrays these craftsmen. I'll give you the ESV portrays these craftsmen. You can see them there with hammers. The ESV portrays these craftsmen who come to, it says, terrify the horns. It says in verse 21, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. You get the picture that they come with their hammers and they're crushing the horns. They're demolishing them. They're dispossessing them of the authority that God had for a time granted to them. But they are the craftsmen who work on behalf of the living God. I told you I liked this version because it represents the Septuagint. This Septuagint, if you're unfamiliar, Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was the version of the Old Testament that was most often read during Jesus' time. He quoted from the Septuagint often. Here's what the Septuagint says in this portion of the text. It says, and these craftsmen came forth to sharpen the horns for their hands. Okay? And if you're wondering again, why do the craftsmen here have swords? It's because of that translation from the Septuagint. I said I like it because it's a slightly different picture. It portrays these horns not as being totally crushed by the craftsmen, but as being molded and sharpened and made for the task for which the craftsmen have prepared them for. It's a richer image that tells us that these horns of the kingdom of this world have been under the authority of our God, and he's working by his hands and the sending of his messengers, he's working to mold and to make them according to his purposes. So not only does he exercise authority, not only does he bring them to an end, but he is so uniquely and with great omnipotence and omniscience, he has used them for the purposes of his glory in this world. So we see in this imagery the promise that God is always working on behalf of his people, answering the question, does God care? You can see you can probably picture in your mind these 42,000 people, right? That's half the population of the city of Lynchburg. Think about that. 42,000 people constituting the nation of Israel, wondering if God cares about them. They receive this vision and they realize, oh, look at that. We're peeking into heaven, seeing that God has always been at work, even if he feels so far removed from us. We are like the Israelites. We are inclined to cry out, where are you, God? Why are you so far from me? Where can I find you, O God? Why have you not heard my cry? It was part of the confession of sin we read this morning that we often conclude that you have abandoned us, that you are not near to us. This passage and the visions that we'll see through the rest of the book of Zechariah is a reminder that God is near to us. Even if we don't feel it. If we look around and we say, where is God? I don't see him. It's a popular line today. I don't feel the presence of the Lord. What do I do when I don't feel the presence of the Lord? Zechariah reminds us he's still there. Even yet he is working. You see, this theme traverses through this passage and into this book. If he cares, then where is he and what is he doing? Why can't we see him? When will he come again to dwell in his temple? For 20 years, these people have struggled half-heartedly to rebuild the temple. It's just not working for them. Every day, wondering when the presence of the Lord would return. Is the temple built enough? Is he coming back today? Will he come to dwell among us again? Will he come to provide and to protect us? And that question in this passage is answered this morning in verses 16 and 17. These two verses are the linchpin to these two visions, but probably to the whole book. Listen to what verses 16 and 17 say. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again he will choose Jerusalem. You see, in answer to that question, what is the Lord doing? Where is he? Where can we see him? He gives this question, I have returned to you with mercy. My house will be built in Jerusalem. I again will comfort Zion. Again, I will choose Jerusalem. It sounds very promising. It sounds like a beautiful, wonderful promise that the presence of the Lord will soon dwell in the temple that is being built by the hands of the people who have ventured from Babylon to construct the temple of the living God. A beautiful promise to come again and to dwell among his people. But guess what? You, in the prophet Zechariah or any of the post-exilic prophets, you know what, you'll read them and you'll find the Lord God never comes to dwell in the temple again. You read through, you'll never see the Lord God coming to dwell in this temple. As a matter of fact, you'll read the whole book of Zechariah that's full of these promises and you realize none of them ever come to be fulfilled in the temple. Not one of these beautiful, amazing promises that Zechariah gives to the people of God, for God to be near to them, will be manifest in the construction and the building of the second temple. So much so, for the next 500 years, the people of God will ask the question, where is God? Where is he? And you know what? We're going to go through Zechariah, and there are beautiful promises in this book. Zechariah 6, that the branch of the line of David will build God's temple. That he will sit on his throne, that he will be the priest in that temple, that he will be a counselor of priests. In Zechariah chapter 3, that the branch of David will save the people from their iniquity and sin. In Zechariah chapter 9, that he will be righteous and he will be afflicted, which just blows the minds of the people. Righteous and afflicted, that he will ride on a donkey, that he will proclaim peace. Zechariah 12, that priest, the king of the people of God, will be pierced. What a strange thing to promise. Zechariah 13, that he would be a shepherd of the people who would be killed, and when killed, the sheep would be scattered. That he would be abused, that he would be a man of sorrow. This book, more than any of the prophets that we have seen, fosters the hope for the return of the living God in the house of the God, in the house of God for the sake of the people, and yet it never comes. Never comes. To the temple. For 500 years, God never returns to dwell among his people. Until one day he did, right? He was baptized in this temple. He overturned tables in this temple. He healed men on the steps of this temple. But then again, God was never actually talking about this temple, was he? That wasn't the meaning of God's promises. Jesus said, tear down this temple, in 3 days I will build it again. And the people were dumbfounded. They said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Yeah, the people in Zechariah's day, like, we've been laboring for 17 years. Well, guess what? It's going to take another 29 years to build the temple. 46 years it took to build this temple. And you will rebuild it in 3 days? But he was talking about himself. Jesus Christ is the temple of God. How is he the temple of God? Well, the writer of Hebrews says this. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He himself, the radiance of the glory of God, God returned to his people according to his promise through Zechariah as the word became flesh, and the glory of God dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the branch of David who saves his people. He's the king and the priest. He's the one who took his seat in the temple of God, the proclaimer of peace, was pierced for our sin, the shepherd who was struck down, and the sheep were scattered. All of Zechariah's prophetic promises are realized in 1 week by one man. Do you realize that? 1 week by one man in a very real and obvious way. His glory is displayed most fully on the cross and his resurrection, in that we see his power and love and justice and goodness, holiness, truth, wisdom manifest to us, and the glory of God who dwelt among us. And by his death and resurrection, he secured that glory for us. The glory of God and the manifest presence of the living God that the people were longing for, wondering, where is God? Where is God? When Christ Jesus comes and after he's resurrected, he tells us the new heavens and the new earth where we are going will be full of the glory of God and of the Lamb. That's what they were waiting for. They're looking forward to. As God remembered his people, most certainly he has. Jesus is the manifest evidence that God has always been at work through the course of history on behalf of his people, and his work is never ceasing. He never stops. He never rests. He is always at work for his glory and for the good of his people, for all who will hear and trust by faith. This is the message of this book. God has remembered. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have sent him for us. We thank you that in the course of history, Jesus Christ, our Savior, has come to save us from our sins. And when we feel, as we often do, that you are far off, and we wonder, where are you, God? I pray that you would remind us that you are always working for our good. Would you give us little glimpses into heaven through the words of the prophets, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the epistles of the New Testament? Would you give us little glimpses into heaven? Not only that we would see our future glory with Jesus Christ, but we would see at this present day that you, O Lord God, are working in the spiritual realm. That you are working behind the scenes. That you are working through the unfolding of the history of redemption. That you are working in our lives. That you are working where we cannot see. With invisible hands, you, O Lord God, are working all things together for our good. Would you give us eyes that we might see and help us, Father, to trust you? We thank you that you never rest, that you need no rest, and that moments that pass by us, that we wish we could be more watchful, and we wish we could be more on our guard, and yet we realize we are frail. We thank you, Father, that you are always watching, and that you are always working. Encourage us. Strengthen us, challenge us, Heavenly Father, by the work of your Spirit, through the proclamation of your word. For your glory, we ask all of this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.